This morning we're in Matthew chapter number 21. You maybe want to turn there. And I want to tell you that the text that is before us this morning, it's one that I've had 3 weeks now to kind of burn into my own heart. It is an issue that I think is very, very important to each of us as Christians. And if you're here this morning and you've imagined yourself a Christian, or if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian by your own testimony, I trust and believe that this morning as you confront the Sovereign of the universe as revealed through this text, that His grace might be made alive in your heart. And then tonight I want to say just a word, Genesis chapter 14, and I could kind of repeat the same thing. I am anxious to preach that text tonight and for us that gather tonight to be challenged in our call to be rescuers of those who are lost. So I hope that you'll come and be a part of that worship tonight, even after we worship today and fellowship together today. This is going to be a good full Lord's Day here in the family if you'll participate in all of those things. We're all familiar with the word authority. Our world is full of it. It brings to mind other words like power and rule and domination and leadership. Sometimes the word authority and power are used interchangeably. Sometimes they're used together. A person is said to have power and authority. In the Bible, there's two different Greek words, one for power, one for authority. But sometimes they are translated the opposite of what they might have meant. In other words, the words are used almost interchangeably. They are really different, though. Power, that word speaks of the ability to do something. Authority speaks of the right to do something. As it concerns our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He has the full measure of authority. He has both the power to do it and He has the right to do it. You see, an angry mob might have the power to bring justice, what they think is justice. They're going to make something right. That's happened throughout history in different nations, different societies, different circumstances. They have the power, but they're acting outside their right. They don't have the authority to do that, at least not in most civilized societies. We have authority in our homes, right, kids? You've heard about that, I'm sure, about the authority that rests with your parents. We have authority at school. We have authority in our government. We have authority on the highway. It's called a state trooper. Some of you have become acquainted with them, I'm sure, perhaps even this holiday season. We are all people under authority. And some of us have been granted a certain measure of authority that we are called to operate under or responsible for. Now note this from the very beginning, no matter what authority you can think of, earthly speaking, whether it's a king or a president or a father or a coach or a teacher, you just pick the authority, please know this, it will always be true of them, their authority is limited. Their authority is limited. Some have claimed to have absolute authority, but that has always been proven not to be the case. Someone comes along and puts their authority in its right place eventually. Now our text this morning in Matthew 21, where we are, is all about authority. And actually, it's a question of authority, or I could say it another way, it's about authority being questioned. It isn't Herod's authority that's being questioned. It isn't Caesar's authority that's being questioned. It's not the authority of the high priest or the Sanhedrin. No, the authority that's going to be questioned in front of us this morning is Jesus' authority. So if you have your Bible open, look with me at verse 23. We're going to pick up right where we left off about 4 weeks ago. And we read these words. When He, Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him while He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John," Jesus says, "was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, He will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe Him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now we should set the scene a little bit because it's been a few weeks since we've been here. Most of you, I think, will recall where we are, but let's catch up. Jesus' Galilean ministry is over. In fact, basically speaking, His ministry here on earth is over. We're in the last week of His life. We followed Him as He left Galilee and crossed the Jordan and went to the east side, and He ministered there for some weeks in the land of Perea. It's called the outside, the other land. And now He has come back, and He crossed the River Jordan, and He arrived first in the city of Jericho, and we met up with Him there and saw how He ministered there and how the crowds have begun to build around Him. The crowds are building around Him, not just because of what He says and because of the miracles that He works, but they're all going the same place. They're all headed to Jerusalem because it's Passover week. So the crowds might have started in the hundreds. Clearly they swelled quickly to the thousands, and we have realized that there could perhaps have been as many as 2.5 million travelers in Jerusalem this very week, according to the historian Josephus. On Saturday, He arrived in Jerusalem, at least in the suburbs of Jerusalem. He arrived at the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. That's in Bethany. Some of His closest friends. He spent the night there, and while He was there, they heard of Him being there, the community around. And on Sunday, massive crowds began to build around Him there in Bethany. And that's where He ministered yet again, and where again the profound truths of our Lord were spoken, and the crowd was in awe. On Monday, He entered the city proper. You'll remember, riding on the colt of a donkey. What we have oftentimes called a triumphal entry was not that at all. In fact, it was just the reaction of a mob of people caught up in the moment, cutting down dead palm branches and taking off their dirty coats to try to welcome in Jesus of Nazareth. But the crowds grew yet again. We read that the crowds with Him coming into the city were met by the crowds coming out of the city because they heard all of the throng and the noise and the loud cries of Hosanna. And so there was a huge crowd there around our Lord as He arrived in Jerusalem. The parade, as it were, went all the way to the temple right there outside the east gate. And there, the Bible simply says, He looked around at what was going on, and He went back home to Bethany to be with Lazarus and the family. And then He came back on Tuesday. He came back on Tuesday, and this time when He came back to the temple, there was holy fury. He was angry. It was righteous indignation, and He reacted by throwing out the money changers from the temple. He got rid of all the rip-off artists. He cleansed the temple, essentially, we've understood from Scripture. It wasn't the first time He'd done it. He did it once before with a whip. This time He apparently just did it with a word. He declared that that house was to be a house of prayer, and He did something else significant. He said, "It's My house." And so, it's not to be a marketplace. It's not to be for profit mongering. It's not a place where people are made rich and others are made poor. And so that was Tuesday. He then returned to Bethany. We know that on the way there and back, we have a scene with the fig tree. And in that, Jesus cursed judgment against the nation of Israel. And that catches us up. Now it's Wednesday. Now it's Wednesday, and He's back in the temple. Mark records that He taught here daily during this last week. So there He is in the temple, and He's teaching, and this confrontation occurs. Now what we just read that Matthew recorded doesn't really talk about a confrontation. It just says the leaders came, and they asked Jesus a question. But the other gospel writers kind of give a different perspective on that. They say it was a confrontation. They say they came and they confronted Jesus. They came looking for a fight. In fact, we would rightly understand it. They came looking for blood. They were angry. He had thrown them out of there the day before. Apparently they'd spent the night ruminating over that and plotting together, and now they're back. And so, we might say, clearly, these religious leaders have had enough. This has been stewing for 3 years, and now it's about to boil over. The gospel writers are careful to point out to us that they have repeatedly been plotting His murder, and they've been doing that for some time now, and now it seems that the time has come to bring that about. And it's being motivated, don't miss this, it's being motivated by His actions of authority. And they've had enough. So you got the scene, here He is, He's in His house. He's on His turf. He's teaching His truth. He's ministering to His chosen people, Israel. Just as a sidebar, I think sometimes we forget this. Jesus was, first and foremost, a preacher. He came preaching, teaching the gospel. He came, like His forerunner, John the Baptist, calling people to repentance, calling people to a life of holiness, and then alerting people to the reality that they could neither in and of themselves repent nor live holy lives. And He then comes alongside that despair and says, take My yoke upon you. Let Me lift you from this burden of depravity. Let Me be your Savior. That's the good news that Jesus came. He modeled it in His perfect life and He would pay for it in His sacrificial death. Jesus would do it all. So He was truth. He was truth embodied. And now on this scene, He's walking, talking truth. Mark says of this scene that He was walking around while He talked. So if you picture this large outer court, we understood just a few weeks ago, it's really a city thoroughfare. It's a major intersection, a major passageway. It's not a building when you think of the temple. It has buildings, but this is just a huge courtyard. And there He is moving in and out among the colonnades and among the people, and He's teaching all the time. Luke makes an interesting note for us. I printed it for you here. Luke writes that He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and leading men among the people were trying to destroy Him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word He said. Isn't that neat? Oh, to have heard Him preach just once, right? And to hang on every word, every syllable dripping with truth. This is what's happening in this scene. I think it's important to note something else for our understanding here. It wasn't really His actions that got these leaders so riled up and made them intent on destroying Him. I mean, really, what was He guilty of doing? Of healing sick people, sometimes whole cities, of feeding hungry people, of curing diseases, of raising people from the dead, of casting out demons, of forgiving people of their sins. I mean, this was a man who just modeled love and compassion and charity. He was supernatural. He was miraculous. It wasn't what He did that angered them so much. No, it's what He said that angered them so much. It was the truth that ripped them, just as it is the truth that tears at our own hearts. With every lesson, with every sermon, with every teaching opportunity, He was attacking their religious system. He was destroying, listen, He was destroying their authority with every word He spoke. And they were seething now because of this. I'll tell you, you want to make somebody mad? Just question their authority. People will put up with a lot of stuff till you kind of get in their zone and question their authority. Growing up, I did a few things that demanded correction, probably not many. You laugh because you know me better even now. But I had to be corrected, and sometimes I had to be corrected sternly. And my father was that one, and his favorite tool in my correction was a belt on my backside. I felt the pain of that many times when I demanded such attention, and I could usually endure that. I was the quiet one. I think I always got more licks than my brother did for the same offense because I just didn't cry. And it's as though, you know, you maybe done that as a parent. I'll make you cry kind of guy. I finally learned to cry. But those were false tears most of the time. But I still remember that time when I questioned my father's authority. Christy was just sharing a similar scene with the kids at the dinner table just the other night about the time she questioned her father's authority. That whipping was different, right? Maybe you've had one of those. Well, let's look at this now that we have the scene. And there's a point I want to give you, really the point of the entire message. I'd like to give it to you up front because I want it to be on your mind. I printed it for you here. Your response to Jesus' authority is diagnostic of your spiritual condition. Your response to Jesus' authority is diagnostic of your spiritual condition. Now, you just hold on to that while we look at these verses. Look at verse 23 again. When He entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him while He was teaching. Now, if you take all the gospel accounts together, which you should do, by the way, when you study these narratives, here's what you learn about this group. They're all there. They're all there. The scribes are there. The Pharisees are there. The Sadducees are there. The chief priests are there. The other priests are there. The high priests are there. Throw in the Sanhedrin, which is made up of most of those men. All of them were there. They're all together there for this occasion. And it's fascinating to note that this is a group that couldn't agree on anything. That's why they were in these groups. That's why there were scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and high priests and chief priests and every other type of minion that served the temple and apparently the spiritual needs of the people of God. But they couldn't agree on anything. They couldn't agree politically. They couldn't agree socially. They couldn't agree theologically. They were at odds over just about any significant issue. But now suddenly they're drawn here together by what? By a common hatred of Jesus Christ. They found a common enemy. And on this they could agree. So that's who's there. They're all there. Remember, that's the group that got thrown out yesterday. Look at the rest of verse 23. They came to Him while He was teaching, and they said, "By what authority are You doing these things, and who gave You this authority?" These things. What things? What is He doing? You know, they were saying, those things You do. Well, what are those things He does? I think primarily they're speaking specifically, but just in general, in vague terms, they were talking about the things He's done all week. They were talking about His inciting the crowd, which He wasn't guilty of doing. They would say that He'd created a mob to an intensity that would usurp any leadership or rule, including Rome's, which He didn't do. They were talking about, though, most specifically yesterday. They were talking about when You came into this temple and You threw us out. What authority did You have to do that? Who gave You that authority? That's two ways really just to ask the same question. We want to know what your credentials are. That's the question. You get it? We want to see your credentials. Show us the stuff that we would expect, the religious leaders would say, that gives you any right to even be standing here, let alone doing these things. Now remember about this group. You wouldn't have to ask them that question. They wore their credentials. And I looked at pictures a few weeks ago, started to bring you some, but they're so comical, and I do not want to make fun of the Orthodox Jewish faith. But when they put the garb on, it is amazing. It is amazing what they wear. Different hats. You wonder, why don't they all have the same hat? Well, because the hat represents the rabbi whose teaching you sat under. So there's different hats with different shapes and different colors because they all came from different rabbinical schools. Then there were the robes, and the robes are different lengths and different colors, and all of that matters. And then there's the tassels and the phylacteries, and the knots even matter, and what's tied up in the knot at the bottom of the robe or at the bottom of the hem of your sleeve. And they would hang out, and the more the phylacteries, apparently, the more honor they deserved. Jesus had none of this. It's kind of like they showed up and said, "Why aren't you wearing your hat? Why don't you have on the garb? Where's the credentials? What rabbi did you learn from?" And of course, we think back over the history of His life and ministry, and we realize something, don't we? He only and always cited just one source. Just one credential. His Father. I mean, this idea of authority wasn't new in Jesus' ministry. Consider this, back in Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus had finished these words, that's the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at His teaching because He was teaching them as one having authority. He was different than their scribes. When the scribes taught, if you could read their notations, and we have some of those notations from the first century, there might have been 3 pages of lesson and 19 pages of references, citing the sources for what it was that they said. Jesus shows up, He's got no footnotes. He's got no references. He just speaks the truth. He didn't have any reason to quote anybody. I do that, you know. Sometimes a pastor who preaches as long as I have enough sermons, you realize the confidence might be a little weak on a given Sunday about the text or about your ability to handle the text. Well, just throw in a Spurgeon quote, a couple from Luther. Calvin's good. It's his 500th birthday this year, right? That's what we do. Try to build some credential in what we're about to say. Well, Jesus didn't do any of that. Look at Matthew chapter 9. but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He claimed this authority to forgive sins, and he told that paralytic to get up. Then notice verse 8. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. He had this authority. His credential was his Father. His Father had given it to him. That's the scene. His authority was always present in his ministry, and the people acknowledged it. They didn't have any trouble with it. But always there in the background were the religious leaders, and they didn't acknowledge it, and they always had trouble with it. John chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Notice this. Jesus has the authority to grant you, to grant anyone else who believes in his name, the right to eternal life. And this is John chapter 1. He established that right out of the gate. Look at the next verse. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let me say something to you here, Christian, this morning, concerning salvation. Listen, concerning your own salvation. You have no authority over that. Do you understand that? He has it. It isn't about your birthright. It isn't about your effort. It isn't about your energy. It isn't about your will. It isn't about your best intentions. It is all of God, because He alone has that authority granted to His Son. It's by His authority that you're saved this morning. And it's by His authority that anybody else will ever be saved. John chapter 5, verse 26. He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. This authority thing's not a hidden deal. These religious leaders know this. Look at John chapter 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Why? I have the authority, Jesus said, to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again, and I got that authority from my Father who gave me this commandment. You see, while he was here ministering, he never asked permission from anybody to do anything. He didn't ask for a permit for the whip that he carried into the temple last time he cleaned them out. He didn't ask for permission the second time he did it either. This is what they're angry about now. This is what they're really bent over now. It's a question of authority. He never gave any credit to any earthly teacher. No school diploma did he ever present. No seminary degree did he carry. Never any sanction from anyone ever. He only and always worked in accord with the instructions given directly to him by his Father. Period. Now, question. How much authority? Listen, how much authority did the Father give Christ the Son? Well, we're not there yet, but we'll get there in a few years. Matthew 28. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Do you see now how uncomfortable that made these religious leaders? This is the pot that's about to boil over. Here is the one who has all authority, and they know it. And not even Caesar could pull that off. So they ask him a question. By what authority? Now, the reason I work through all those texts, listen, the reason I put you through all those verses just now, because I want you to understand they're not looking for an answer to the question. They know. They know. Everybody around him knew. They already knew the answer to the question. They only wanted him to answer it the way he always had. Because if they could get him to say in the temple, "My Father gave me that authority," they would immediately accuse him of blasphemy and kill him. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't He answer the way He'd always answered? Instead, look at what He did. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "I'll also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I'll also tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Now please note something here. Jesus is not playing games. He's not trying to be clever. What He is doing, though, please hear me, is asserting once again His authority. We marked this a few weeks ago as He first came in Jerusalem. Remember I told you? Every single minutia, every detail of this week, He is orchestrating. He has it all planned. It's been planned since the foundation of the earth. It's been planned for centuries, even after it was spoken of by the prophets. He is in absolute control. And these guys are trying to take control again. These guys are trying to get Him to say who He was so they can determine when He'll die. Christian, only God will determine when the Son of God dies. And He's not playing games. He's asserting once again His authority. He starts every encounter. He orchestrates every question. He's in full control because it can never be said, listen, ever in history can it ever be said that somebody else was in control the week our Lord died. Somebody else was in control when the Son of God was crucified for our sins. God was in control. In the end, when the dust settles, He did it. He killed Him. Now Jesus knows this isn't the time for that murder charge to come. So He spins a question. Tell me, leaders, what do you think about John the Baptist's ministry? What a clever question. Did it come from heaven or did it come from men? In other words, what do you think about John's authority? Did you ever ask him this question you're asking me? Now John was so popular among the people, right? I mean, we read at the beginning of our study of Matthew, all of Jerusalem went out there. I only know to read that one way. I guess the city shut down one day and they all went out to see John. Or over various times, the whole city saw him. It was an incredible response to John's ministry. So Jesus takes this central figure who we know to be the last prophet before the prophet of the ages would arrive, even Christ Himself. And He asks the leaders, tell me about His authority. Well, look at verse 25. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, and I kind of picture, I can picture this. They kind of move over into a little bunch, probably little bunches, because first the Pharisees have got to decide how they're going to answer it. Then the Sadducees have to decide how they're going to answer it. Then the scribes have to decide how they're going to answer it. And then they'll come back together and see whether they all decided to answer it the same way before they can eventually arrive at an answer to His question so that they can maintain the unity of hatred that they had when they came here. And so they're over here whispering. Isn't that kind of funny? Whispering in front of the Son of God. You're slow to laugh because you do it. Those little secrets you think you have from Him. Well, however, they reached a reasoning. Here's what they said. Well, if we say from heaven, then, well, Jesus is going to say to us, then why didn't you believe Him? That's not a good plan. So, if we say He came from men, well, we fear the people because they all loved Him and they thought He was a prophet. So we've got a real problem, they said among themselves. If John had authority from God, John said this man was the Messiah, then we're going to have to anoint Him as Messiah even today right here in the temple and, you know, we came to kill Him. Or we can just reject John and, as Luke records, the people will stone us. That was the decision. So what would they say? Verse 27. We don't know. We don't know. And that, friend, is a lie. It's an utter denial of what is abundantly and obviously true. It's absolute, listen, stubborn denial. And by the way, that's true today. This whole idea of an agnostic, that's silly. And you probably know one, right? That's the guy that says, concerning the things of God, I just don't know. Yeah, you do. You just don't like it. You've just rejected it. That's what my Bible tells me is the state of every man. You can throw atheist in there too. There's not one. Because you see, the things of God are made evident to everybody from the time they draw their first breath. And clearly in this case, these guys have had undeniable evidence that this man was the absolute Son of God. And so to say we don't know is just a lie. They refuse to submit. Because listen to me, friend. This isn't a question of faith. This is a question of fact. This is a question of authority. Now that isn't to say, please hear me carefully, this isn't to say that we don't need faith. We do. But I want you to be sure that you understand your faith is not in the unbelievable. Your faith, if you're a Christian, is in the undeniable. Do you understand that, believer? I wrote that down. So you'd get it. Ours isn't a faith in the unbelievable. It's a faith in the undeniable. And so Jesus responds in verse 27, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." In other words, listen, I'm not answering any more of your silly questions. That's what he says in my vernacular. I'm done with you guys. And he won't. Later, Luke records, when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, and they said, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask a question, you won't answer. I'm not playing that game. But I will tell you this. I've got the authority. And I will sit down at the right hand of the power of God." Later, before Herod, you know, Herod gets so excited, and the Bible says Herod's been waiting to ask these questions for years. And so he throws Jesus all these questions, and Luke records that for us as well. It says he questioned him at some length, but Jesus wouldn't answer him. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, and they just got madder and madder. Friend, understand this. This is judgment. This is judgment against the religious leaders, and he says, "I'm not going down that road with you anymore. I'm not going to play that game. I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine who only want to chew them up and spit them out back at me." In these past 2 days, understand something. It's very important. He has enacted judgment against the religious system of the day. He has enacted judgment against the nation of Israel there at the fig tree. And now he is bringing judgment against the false teachers of his day. Time's running out, folks. His patience is reaching an end. Just as Genesis said when God Himself spoke, "I will not always strive with men." It's frightening, isn't it? It's chilling. Now, I want you to remember that statement that I put before you this morning when we started. Your response to Jesus' authority is diagnostic of your spiritual condition. You see, the refusal of these religious leaders to accept His authority exposed their hearts. They were evil, wicked men. They were liars and deceivers, our Lord said, and they need to go back to the father of lies, Satan himself. And you could see it because they despised His authority. Please hear me, it's always that way. One of the distinguishing marks of a false teacher is they reject authority. Jude wrote about it, Jude 4. He says there's certain people, they've snuck in. They're ungodly people. They're people set for condemnation. And then he writes in Jude 5, "I want you to know all of these things. I want you to remember the people of Israel who rejected in unbelief the Lord their God, and He judged them. He destroyed them who did not believe," Jude 5 says. That's judgment language. And now Jude says there's those hidden in the church. There are those in our midst, perhaps even this morning, the ungodly ones, the condemned ones, the deceived ones, the liars in our midst, and the issue is always unbelief. But you can see it in their stubborn refusal to accept authority. Look at Jude 8. "In the same way," he says, "of these false teachers, they're dreamers, they defile the flesh, and they reject authority." There is the mark, one of them, of how to spot a false teacher. It's So listen to me this morning in closing. Just a few questions. Have you acknowledged Jesus' authority? Have you? Do you live, let me ask it this way, do you live your life in such a way that an observer would comfortably charge you with being a Christ follower? Does He have authority over your job? Does He have authority over your education? Does He have authority over the mate you choose? You know, I'm amazed here, and this really isn't a pet peeve, it just comes up here. We live in a culture today that grants more authority to Match.com than they do to God over who will be their mate in their life. Now, I don't care if you use Match.com, but you better be sure who's the authority when it comes to choosing a mate. Does He have authority over your language? Does He have authority over your entertainment? Does He have authority over your leisure? Does He have authority over your marriage? I'm amazed here again how many people will look to a counselor as the authority over their marriage before they'll look to God. Now, a good counselor will fix that and point you back the right direction. But does God have authority over your marriage? Does God have authority over your checkbook? Or does Dave Ramsey? I like Dave Ramsey too, by the way. I'm picking things I like to make a point. Or even worse, are you in charge of your checkbook? Does He have authority over your disease? Does He have authority over your emotions? Does He have authority over your passions? Does He have authority over the things you think? Does He have authority over our worship? Our ministries? Does He have authority over our missions? Friend, please hear me this morning. Jesus will have absolute authority over your life for your good and His glory, or He will have nothing to do with your life except to judge it in the end. Because a refusal to accept His authority diagnoses the condition of your heart, and it says it's stubborn, and it says it's unbelieving. Now let me say this one more time. These leaders did not reject Him because there wasn't any evidence. They had ample evidence. They had abundant evidence. They refused to listen. They willfully refused to listen and to believe what was undeniably true. And some of you are doing that this morning. If you reject Jesus today, it isn't because you've heard a half-baked gospel somewhere, though that preacher needs to pay for that. It isn't because there wasn't another verse sung at the invitation. The one who dies in unbelief under the wrath of a holy God does so against all evidence to the contrary that declares that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And you're without excuse. Those religious leaders are going to stand before Jesus one day. And they'll not be able to say, "We didn't know." They can only say this, listen, they can only say, "We knew who You were, and we refused to allow You to have authority over our life, and now we shake at the reality that You have authority over our death." That's what they'll say. Friend, don't let your heart deceive you this morning. Don't go away from this place refusing to know Christ, because it was the authority of Christ that conquered sin on your behalf. It was the authority of Christ that said death would hold no sway over you. It was the authority of Christ that lifted Him in power from the grave. And it's the authority of Christ that extends His mercy and grace to you today and says, "Any who would believe in Me can be saved." I challenge you, Christian, if you're here, find that area in your life where His authority isn't supreme, wherever it is, confess it for what it is, a sin of unbelief, and come to Him holy as Lord. Because after all, in the end, it's a question. of authority. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this instruction from our Lord and from your word. And thank you for accepting us, rebels all, resistors everyone. But you love us anyway. And you love us enough to call us to submit to you completely in every aspect of our life. So God, forgive us this morning as Christians for our stubborn refusals to submit in so many areas to your authority in our life. But most of all, Father, every Christian here joins me in this prayer. Would that heart that doesn't know you realize your authority today? I don't care whether they shake under the fear of judgment or they shake under the joy of grace. Bring them to a place where they shake in the presence of Christ. You've loved them. You've called them. Help them, Father. Overcome their unbelief that you might be glorified in their salvation. We ask these things in Christ's name and by His authority. Amen.